Well, good morning. I'm going to preach and teach until God interrupts it with both lightning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Bruce mentioned that I was at one time an attorney. And people say, how did that happen? How did you start off as an attorney but end up as a pastor? What I tell people is I fell from law to grace. We're going to be looking this morning, until the Lord interrupts it, with we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. The title of our message is A Walk of Unity. And we already know what the book of Ephesians is about, as you have been tracking with us. The book is about the believer's wealth, and that is to influence the believer's walk. And we have finished that first section of the book, chapters 1 through 3, where all of our riches and spiritual wealth as Christians is described for us. We are rich individually, chapter 1, and then we are rich corporately, chapters 2 and 3. In fact, there's no blessing that we can yet receive, because God has filled up our cups overflowing, spiritually speaking. And as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we come to a very important word. The word right there is therefore. And when we see this word therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what is the word therefore, therefore? And the fact of the matter is that word is very important because it's a transition word. It is transitioning us from the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, to the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6. You'll recall that chapters 1 through 3 is all about relationship. Chapters 4 through 6 is about responsibility. The responsibility section we begin today. Chapters 1 through 3, no commands. We're not told to do anything, other than to simply understand what we have. But now, in chapters 4 through 6, we're going to have 35 commands. Chapters 1 through 3, orthodoxy, correct belief. Chapters 4 through 6, orthopraxy, correct practice. Chapters 1 through 3, knowledge. Chapters 4 through 6, wisdom. How do we apply knowledge to daily life? Chapters 1 through 3, belief. Chapters 4 through 6, behavior. Chapters 1 through 3, position. Chapters 4 through 6, practice. Chapters 1 through 3, privileges. Chapters 4 through 6, responsibility. So now is this unique time in the book of Ephesians where we are actually told how to live as wealthy members of Christ's church. And the first issue dealt with is the issue of unity. Chapters 2 and 3 have already told us that positionally we are unified. God has made us that way. In fact, He has divided the wall which divided Jew and Gentile in Old Testament times. God has torn that wall down. So consequently, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, slave, free, are all one in Christ's body. There is no longer any distinction. There is nothing left to divide us. That is our position. But as we come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we learn how to practice that unity. We learn how our practice catches up with our position. So here's a brief outline of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Number one, we have an exhortation to walk in unity, verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have the doctrine around which unity is to take place, verses 4 through 6. And then finally, in verses 7 through 13, we have the issue of spiritual gifts, which are the tools that God uses to bring maturity and unity to the body of Christ. So let's go ahead and start off with verses 1 through 3. We have a simple exhortation to walk in unity. Notice, if you will, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you have been called." So we are simply to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, what exactly is our calling? Our calling is we have been declared by God to be unified. No longer a point of division within the body of Christ. And now we're simply to walk that out. We are to allow our practice to catch up with our position. The declaration has been made beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of chapter 3, and now we have an exhortation to act it out. And as we drop down to verse 3, the exhortation continues. It says, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." See, we've got to do something to preserve unity amongst us. Notice the word diligent there in verse 3. I've got to do something to engender or to create or to foster a mindset of unity within Christ's church. Notice that unity as it's practiced is not automatic. Positionally, it's automatic. But in terms of walking it out, in terms of practicing it, it is not automatic. There are certain steps that we as believers must take in order to see unity manifested in our midst. And if you look at verse 2, what you have is a description of the various character attributes creating unity. Look at verse 2 and ask yourself, does this describe me? Or does this describe you? Verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." These are characteristics or attributes that must be manifested in the life of the believer in order for unity to take place. There must be, number one, humility. There must be, number two, gentleness. There must be, number three, patience. There must be, number four, tolerance. There must be, number five, love. Now, look at those five attributes. In essence, what those five items represent is Christ-like character. Because we can find Christ exemplifying all of these various attributes. Another way of saying it is we manifest what the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. You might jot down Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. There you find a laundry list, if you will, much like the one we're reading here in verse 2, of what is called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the Christ-like attributes that the Holy Spirit seeks to create in us and through us. And so we notice that division within a church will take place when individuals within the church do not manifest the attributes given in verse 2. Division takes place when these attributes don't happen, when these attributes are not manifesting themselves. And we might call such Christians immature Christians. So immaturity leads to an absence of these attributes in verse 2. Once these attributes in verse 2 are gone, because we're still immature Christians, division is the natural result in the body of Christ. Show me a church where there's no humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love, and I'll show you a body or a house which is divided amongst itself. And so as long as Christians stay in a state of immaturity, division is the sure result. And consequently, Paul, later on in our passage this morning, will describe for us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, why would he throw into the mix the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Because it's the gifts of the Holy Spirit that bring the body of Christ to a state of maturity. Once maturity results, these attributes given in verse 2 manifest themselves and division stops. But more on gifts of the Holy Spirit a little bit later. So there in verses 1 through 3, we have an exhortation. Pursue unity. You have been declared to be unified, chapters 2 and 3. Now let your practice catch up with your position. And now as we move into verses 4 through 6, Paul speaks of the common doctrine around which unity is to occur. You might ask yourself the question, unified around what? And the reason I bring this up is because there is such a thing as a false unity. There are many voices today in the world, and sometimes even in the church, that are promoting a false unity. A false unity basically wants unity for the sake of unity, regardless of truth. Many of you may have heard of, for example, something called the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is a mindset that says, let's bring everyone under one big tent. Protestants, Catholics, Muslims, Mormons, and let's all come together to come together and rally together for some greater good. And that's what many people think the Scripture teaches concerning unity. And what I would like to share with you, just before we move into verses 4 through 6, is that is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That, ecumenically speaking, is an example of a false unity. In fact, we have a false unity at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 11, where the whole world came together to build a tower to reach the heaven and to make a name for themselves. There was unity there in that experiment in Genesis chapter 11 called the Tower of Babel, but that is not a unity based upon truth. True unity never sacrifices truth for the sake of unity. And study this out in the book of Acts, and you'll see it very clearly. Acts chapter 2 is one of the greatest passages that speaks of the unity of the body of Christ. That was the church that came into existence on the day of Pentecost. And they were a unified group. They loved each other. But when you look at Acts 2, verse 42, theirs was a unity based on a platform of truth. Because the very first thing that these first members of the church gave themselves to was apostolic teaching. It was not a unity for the sake of unity, but it was a unity around truth. Many people in the ecumenical movement quote John 17, verses 20 through 23, where Jesus prays that his body would be one, that his church would be one, as he and the Father are one. And it's a wonderful prayer. But what did Jesus say just a few verses earlier? In John 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And from that platform of truth, Jesus in this prayer then moves to the subject of unity. So Paul here in verses 4 to 6 is not teaching unity for the sake of unity. He is teaching unity to be built on a foundation of truth. And so Paul in verses 4 to 6 puts it this way. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the repetition of the number one. One, one, one. It repeats it seven times. And Paul here is describing seven items that true Christian unity is to be built upon. These are the items that create the platform around which biblical unity is to occur. Seven items. Paul, first of all, mentions one body. There is one body of Christ. The church down the street, or the church from my hometown, is part of the body of Christ, just like we are part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that one body. And then there's one Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that is in me is the same Holy Spirit that is in you, and is the same Holy Spirit that is in every believer around the world, and is the same Holy Spirit that is in every believer for the last 2,000 years. There are not multiple manifestations of the Spirit. There is one Spirit. Paul also talks about one hope. There exists one hope. All of us as Christians are looking forward to the same future with Christ. There is also one Lord. There is also one faith. We're all saved the same way. We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There are not different methods of salvation for different people. Everyone is saved by one faith. There is also one baptism. Now, baptism here, I don't think is speaking of water baptism. The word baptizo in the Greek simply means identification. It can refer to water baptism in some cases, but here it's simply speaking of identification. The Holy Spirit does a great work to every single person that trusts in Christ. The moment that individual places their trust in Christ is the moment that they are baptized or identified with the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." A wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, where He takes us, once we trust Christ, and connects us to Christ's body, Christ's church. You know, we get saved, and suddenly the Holy Spirit does this work, where He identifies us with Christ's universal church. We may have absolutely nothing figured out. I may not know where I'm going to attend church. I may not know what denomination I prefer. But the Holy Spirit has connected me in a supernatural way to the body of Christ. And then finally, Paul, in verse 6, talks about one God and Father. Same God and Father that is at work in me is the same God and Father that is at work in you, is the same God and Father that is at work in every believer throughout the world, is the same God and Father who is in the lives of all Christians for the last 2,000 years. Now notice that there are seven items mentioned. Seven, as we all know, is a biblical number of completion. It's also what we would call a memory device, a mnemonic device. It was common in Jewish writings to sort of summarize the main points in an easily memorable format. If you study the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, you'll see three sets of 14 generations. Now, those three sets of 14 generations in the genealogy of Christ do not describe every person's living or every person in that line. They are just summarized for a memory mnemonic type of device. And I believe this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's just summarizing seven things. He's not saying these are the only things, but these would be some of the main things, and let me put it together for you in a memorable format. Many other things that we believe and hold to are not mentioned in this list. Creation is not mentioned in this list. The atonement is not mentioned. Neither is the virgin birth. Neither is the inerrancy or the inspiration of the Scripture. But Paul says, here's a few things that are exemplary, but he never intended this list to be exhaustive. So what we have in verses 1 through 3 is an exhortation to pursue unity. And then in verses 4 through 6, Paul clarifies that he is not teaching unity simply for the sake of unity, but he's saying unity is to be built on a proper foundation, and that proper foundation is truth. Truth should never be sacrificed for the sake of unity. And that is how you can discern if you're dealing with a false unity or a true unity. Many voices today crying out for unity, but the true biblical unity that's spoken of does not sacrifice truth. The false unity will always try to marginalize truth, or dumb down truth, or eliminate truth, or jettison truth for the sake of unity. And then Paul, in verses 7 through 16, moves on, and he begins to discuss the whole issue of spiritual gifts. Now, this seems a bit strange to us. Why throw the issue of spiritual gifts into the mix at this point? And the reason is because Paul explained back in verse 2 that immaturity causes disunity. And consequently, as Christians mature, as they grow, as they develop, as they come of age, they begin to manifest the attributes of verse 2, and consequently, unity results. So spiritual gifts, then, are the mechanisms by which the Holy Spirit creates unity in His body. Because these are the tools that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us into a state of adulthood as believers. And so we have four things about gifts. Number one, the reality of gifts, verse 7. Number two, the reason for the gifts, verses 8 through 10. Number three, the enumeration of the gifts, verse 11. And number four, the purpose of the gifts, verses 12 through 16. So let's start with the reality of spiritual gifts. Notice, if you will, verse 7. Paul says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." What in the world are we talking about when we use this term, spiritual gifts? A spiritual gift is simply this. It is a spirit-empowered ability for service. God, you'll notice the word each, very important word. God gives to every single Christian at least one spiritual gift, a spirit-empowered ability for service. The word each is repeated when Paul discusses spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. The word each is repeated when the Apostle Peter discusses spiritual gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. It's interesting that the ministry does not just belong to the preacher and the piano player. Once we look at the ministry as belonging to one or two people is the moment we've moved into an unbiblical understanding of the ministry. If we're going to understand this biblically, what the Scripture teaches is that all Christians are called into the ministry depending on the gift or gifts that God has given to you and to us individually. My calling is different than your calling. Your calling is different than the person you're sitting next to. All of it is contingent upon the area of influence the Holy Spirit seeks for you to occupy based upon the spiritual gift that He has given you. I run into many Christians and they'll say, "I'm thinking about going into the ministry." My answer to them is, "Are you a Christian?" And they say, "Yes, I am." And I say, "Well, you're already in the ministry. Congratulations." This idea that the ministry belongs to a handful of people is an unbiblical idea. And so this subject of spiritual gifts is of such importance that for the next two Sundays, we're going to be taking a momentary pause in our journey through the book of Ephesians, and we are going to be specifically addressing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this teaching is going to be so practical that we're going to give you specific insights and guidelines for how you can identify the gift or gifts that God has given you. And then Paul moves on in verses 8 through 10, and he begins to talk about the reason for the gifts. We have the reality of gifts, verse 7, and now the reason for the gifts, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, verse 8, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he who descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now what Paul is talking about here is the victory of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into the world and lived as a man, he accomplished a victory. His victory included his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. When he ascended, he went back to the Father's right hand. Paul has spoken of that back in Ephesians chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter. But Jesus, when he goes back to the Father's right hand, where he is currently seated, it's not as if Jesus is doing nothing. He is seated, to be sure, but he's doing something. And one of the things that Jesus is doing, and one of the things Jesus did the moment he ascended is he distributed to his new church the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting how Paul uses a psalm there in verse 8. Here's how Charles Ryrie explains it. I like to quote Charles Ryrie because, after all, Charles Ryrie did write the Bible, right? He's got it right here to prove it, the Ryrie study Bible. Charles Ryrie puts it this way. Paul uses an illustration from Psalm 68, verse 18, in which the triumphant warrior is elevated when he returns with hosts of prisoners, receiving gifts from the conquered people and distributing gifts to his followers. So just like part of a battle would involve the conqueror obtaining gifts and money and possessions and distributing it according to his will, this in essence is what Jesus Christ did. Christ performed the ultimate victory through his resurrection and ascension. And at the Father's right hand, he is bestowing spiritual gifts upon the church. By the way, this is a wonderful proof to show that the church did not exist before the ascension. You can't have a church before the ascension because there were no gifts given before the ascension. Could you imagine coming to a church where there's no spiritual gifts? No one has the gift of preaching or teaching. No one has the gift of leading worship. No one has the gift of administration. That would be an easy formula for emptying out a church rather than growing a church. But you have to have gifts of the Holy Spirit for a church to function. And there were no gifts of the Holy Spirit the way we understand it in our age in the Old Testament era. The church age began after the ascension because that's when the gifts were bestowed upon the church. And then we have this strange set of verses. Verses 9 and 10. It says, now this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? What in the world is the Apostle Paul talking about? Again, I quote Charles Ryrie. Some people view this as between Christ's resurrection, between his death and his resurrection, he descended into Hades. And he preached to demons. And there is a possible reference to that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. But I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. Again, Charles Ryrie puts it this way. Of the earth is better understood as an appositional phrase, meaning that Jesus Christ descended at his incarnation into the lower parts of the universe, namely the earth. In other words, when Christ came incarnated as a man, as a human being, he came to the lowest part of the universe, which is where we live, which is where we are. And he condescended to our level. And so there are lots of interesting debates that we could get into on verses 8 through 10, but let's not lose the point of the passage. The point of the passage, verses 8 through 10, is this. Christ secured a victory. His victory included his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seat at the Father's right hand. And part of that victory included the procurement of the spiritual gifts to be distributed upon Christ's church. And then we have not only the reality of gifts, verse 7, the reason for gifts, verses 8 through 10, but now we have the enumeration of the spiritual gifts, verse 11. This is where the Apostle Paul begins to list the various gifts. It says, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers. Can I share with you a mnemonic device? 12-12-4-4. Just memorize the numbers 12-12-4-4. And once you have those numbers memorized, you'll have all of the information you need about spiritual gifts, because spiritual gifts are only spoken of four times in the New Testament. Once in Romans 12, another time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, once again in 1 Peter chapter 4, and then once again in Ephesians chapter 4, the very chapter that we are in this morning. 12-12-4-4 will give you all of the data the New Testament has to reveal about this issue of spiritual gifts. And so now Paul begins to enumerate some of the gifts. Not all of the gifts, but he enumerates some. He mentions in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Now he mentions those first because those were the gifts that the Holy Spirit used to lay the foundation of the church. You remember back in Ephesians 2, verse 20, we learned that the church is built on a foundation. It's built on the first century gifting of those who had the gifts of apostleship and prophet. And then the next gift that the Apostle Paul mentions is the gift of evangelism. It would be sort of hard to have a church meeting if you have no members. And so the gift of evangelism is mentioned because that was the gift that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Peter and to others to bring outsiders into the body of Christ. The gift of evangelism is alive and well today. We desperately need it. And last, we have the gift of pastor-teacher. You'll see there at the end of verse 11, it says, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, grammar is important. When I bring up grammatical principles, I'm not trying to bore you. I'm trying to bring it up because it's important related to a passage that we're studying. And so here is a man named Granville Sharp. That's exactly how he looked, by the way. It must be true, right? Because it's on the internet. I googled Granville Sharp, and up this picture came. So that is Granville Sharp. Now, who was Granville Sharp? Granville Sharp was a fascinating person in church history. Granville Sharp was an abolitionist. He spoke out against the slave trade. But Granville Sharp was also a Bible scholar. He was a Greek scholar, and he developed a rule of grammar that we today refer to as the Granville Sharp rule. And here's the rule. When you have two nouns joined by a conjunction and, so two nouns together, just like we have pastors and teachers, two nouns together joined by a conjunction, and the definite article, that would be the, is in front of the first noun, but not the second noun. What that means is the two nouns are equals. Let me say that one more time. Two nouns joined by a conjunction, and the definite article is in front of the first noun rather than the second noun. What that means is that these two nouns are equals. And so, for example, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we see the Granville Sharp rule in play because it calls Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. The Granville Sharp rule tells us that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. And so we have the Granville Sharp rule at work here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, because we have a definite article, then we have the noun pastors, then the conjunction, then the noun teachers. And so I believe what the Apostle Paul is speaking of is a special gift or a special office called the gift of pastor-teacher. In other words, he's speaking of individuals who have a unique calling where they have both gifts combined. They are pastor-teacher. And now you might be asking yourself, well, can you be a pastor without being a teacher? Yes, you can. Another section of Scripture, Romans 12, verse 7, addresses that. Or you might be saying, can you be a pastor without being a teacher, or a teacher without being a pastor? Yes, you can. Other sections of Scripture, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, along with Romans 12, verse 7, deal with those types of giftings. But here, what the Apostle Paul is speaking of is a special type of gift. It is a gift combined into one individual called the gift and the office of pastor-teacher. So we have in this list apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation for the church. Then we have the evangelists who brought others into the body of Christ. And then we have a special gift called pastor-teacher based on Granville Sharp's rule. Now that leads us into the purpose of the gifts. Why did God give the body of Christ spiritual gifts? Why did he give spiritual gifts in general, and why did he give the gift of pastor-teacher in particular? And there are several reasons why these gifts have been given. They have been given for the equipping and the building up of the body of Christ. Look, if you will, at verse 12. It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And again, we reiterate, the ministry does not belong to the preacher and the piano player. All Christians are called to minister in some sense based on the gifting God has given you. And the office or the gift of pastor-teacher is given specifically by the Holy Spirit to the church to equip the body of Christ in the ministry that God has for them. So when you come, for example, to Sugar Land Bible Church on a Sunday morning, and somebody stands in this pulpit, hopefully possessing the gift of pastor-teacher, what should happen is you should be being equipped for the ministry that God has for you. As the Scriptures are methodically expounded and explained, week after week, the Holy Spirit is doing something. He is equipping you for your ministry. He is equipping you for the life that God has for you. The Holy Spirit specifically knows the problems and the struggles that lay ahead in your life, and the Holy Spirit, through the gift of pastor-teacher, is equipping you to handle those struggles. He is equipping you to bring you to a place of maturity. The Holy Spirit is equipping you to lead you into your area of giftedness. And this is a very important principle that we're learning here, because many people completely misunderstand the role of a pastor. What is a pastor? You ask that question amongst two people and you'll get three answers, probably. Some people think a pastor is a CEO. Other people think that a pastor is the one who makes the church grow. Other people look at a pastor as sort of a residential psychologist. Other people look at a pastor as someone who marries and buries people. Other people think that a pastor is a motivational speaker. But when we put aside all of these ideas and we simply allow the biblical text to speak for itself, we come to a clear definition of the office and gift of pastor-teacher. The primary task of the office and gift of pastor-teacher is to equip saints. Now, how does the pastor-teacher equip saints? I'm glad you asked. Because Timothy would one day be pastor-teacher over the church at Ephesus, the church that Paul is writing to. And consequently, Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The Scripture has a supernatural quality to it, or a supernatural character to it, that allows us to be equipped. When we come under the Scripture's influence, we are becoming equipped for life. And so the primary task of the gift of pastor-teacher is to bring the body of Christ into a greater state of maturity through consistently and diligently teaching God's Word. I really have very little to share with you that is not related to gospel. I am not here to give my personal philosophy or my personal thought of the day. My endeavor is to seek to know what God has revealed in His Word and to communicate it to you in a way that equips you for life. Now, is this the only thing a pastor does? No, there are other responsibilities as well. However, this is the primary focus, this is the primary task of the office of pastor-teacher. That's why the Holy Spirit gave this gift to the body of Christ. And so what is described now in verses 13 through 16 is what maturity looks like. If the function of these gifts in general and the gift of pastor-teacher in particular is to mature the body of Christ, what does maturity look like? And so Paul then, in verses 13 through 16, begins to explain what maturity looks like. Notice verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity, see that word unity, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now we have a description of maturity. And the first thing he mentions there is unity. And now Paul has come full circle, because he explained back in verse 2 that immature Christians cause disunity. Mature Christians bring unity. So therefore, in order to have unity in the body of Christ, to be maturity, and consequently God has given the gift and office of pastor teacher to the body of Christ to do that very thing. To bring the saints into maturity. Because as they mature, as they grow, as they develop, there is less backstabbing and infighting, because we are now all replicating Christ-like character. So maturity is unity. Maturity, verse 13, is knowledge. We should be learning facts about the Bible, but it shouldn't just be academic information. We should be applying it to our lives. Knowledge is important. It's a first step, and only a first step. At some point, knowledge has to become wisdom. But guess what? We cannot apply what we don't know. So we have to give ourselves to knowledge, and then from knowledge we move to wisdom. And as we do that, through daily application, we are developing, we are maturing. We become a mature man, verse 13. And then Paul, jumping down to verse 15, gives further descriptions of maturity. Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." What does maturity look like? Maturity speaks truth in love. Speaking the truth is easy. I can get up here and speak the truth. I mean, we can all excel at speaking the truth. But can we speak the truth in love? That's a little bit different, isn't it? So a mature Christian is an individual who has a handle on the truth, but does not present truth in such a way that it batters other people. He or she has an ability to speak the truth in love. And consequently, verse 15, we grow up. God is not letting us get by without growing up spiritually. We don't allow children in the natural world to get by without growing up. We expect them to have certain characteristics and qualities and traits in a polite society as they develop and grow. And so the same thing is at work in our spiritual lives. God sees our moments of weakness and our immaturity and our infancy, and He says, "I'm not going to let you get by with that. It's time to mature. It is time to come of age. It is time to grow up." And consequently, much of our church life is spent learning how to mature in Christ. Verse 16 continues to describe maturity. It says, "From whom the whole body is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building itself up in love." Now, notice the word "each" there. Each individual part causes the growth. Again, we're coming full circle. Paul told us in Ephesians 4, verse 7, just a few verses earlier, that to each is given a spiritual gift. And consequently, how does the body of Christ grow? We become stewards of the gifts God has given us. We faithfully employ those gifts. And as each of us is doing its part, the body itself is growing. The body itself is maturing. See, my body only works correctly when all different parts do their job. Could you imagine if my hand just decided to quit working? Or one of my eyes decided I'm not going to work today? Or my ear? Or my brain? Sometimes my wife accuses me of that. But the brain, the hands, the feet, all of these things have to be working properly in harmony with each other, together, and consequently we have a mature man. So in the same way, all of us need to become involved in using the gifts God has given us for the body of Christ to reach its ultimate, optimal level of maturity. We are building the body up in love. It's a wonderful description of what unity and maturity looks like. But one quick verse to cover, And notice I skipped to verse 14. We have a description of immaturity. We know what maturity looks like, but what does immaturity look like? Look back at verse 14. Paul says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Here is a very good description of immaturity. Immaturity is like a child being tossed to and fro by various waves, being carried about by one wave or another. And one of the things you begin to see as you come of age as a Christian, I've been a Christian since 1983. Some of you have been Christians much longer than that. But once you get a few decades under your belt, what you start to see are fads that come through the body of Christ, much like fads in a fashion store. So 1 week, white is in. The next week, that color's out. 1 week, polka dots are in. The next week, purple socks are in, or whatever the case may be. And consequently, these fads, these fashions, keep coming and coming and coming, and people are always spending a lot of money to keep up with the latest fashion and the latest fad. The same is true in the body of Christ. There are false doctrines that blow through the body of Christ constantly. In the 20-plus years I've been a Christian, I can count a number of fads that I have seen come and go. Just as quickly as they come, the fad disappears. Some of you may remember a few years back that the in fad was the prayer of Jabez. Everybody's praying the prayer of Jabez. That was in fashion. That was in vogue. Books were written about it. Seminars were held. Today, you could hardly hear anything about the prayer of Jabez. It's a fad. It's a fashion. And so an immature Christian is sucked in by these fads and fashions. The immature Christian is constantly being tossed to and fro. It's like a wave or a child in the water being tossed to and fro by waves and winds of doctrine. But the mature Christian has some stability to their life. They have a root. They have a biblical paradigm. They have a biblical worldview by which they can screen truth from error. And they're not sucked in or pulled in to every fashion or fad that comes through the body of Christ. You see, it's very interesting that when my daughter was much younger than she is now, when she was crawling, she used to crawl on the ground, and everything she saw, she put in her mouth. Was it good for her? Was it bad for her? She didn't care. It was on the ground. It was going into her mouth. And that, in essence, is what an immature Christian is like. Everything they hear, everything they read, every pulpit message that's given, they suck it in, thinking it's divine truth. But as a child grows, let's say when my daughter is 16 years of age, she's still crawling on the ground and putting into her mouth everything that she sees. We have a maturity problem. But as she grows, though, and develops, she develops a skill. Oh, I'm not going to put that in my mouth because it's bad for me, but I will put this in my mouth because it's good for me. And that, in essence, is what a mature Christian is like. They do not absorb into their heart of hearts, into their soul, everything they hear, everything that's taught. What they develop is a screening device where they could say, that over there is not good for me, so I'm going to reject that. But this over here is good for me, and consequently I will accept it. And so verse 14 is a tremendous statement on what immaturity looks like. In conclusion, 3 points of application. I just want you to ask 3 questions about yourself based on the teaching that we've given this morning. Number one, ask yourself this question: what are my spiritual gifts? Because Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 16 both use the word each. On the authority of God's word, every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. I believe, my own personal opinion, is that most believers have more than one gift. Because certain gifts, as we'll be explaining, seem to run in pairs, in a tandem, so to speak. So have you ever reached a point in your Christian life where you have identified your sphere of ministry, your sphere of influence, your spiritual gift? And if that has not been true in your spiritual life, you do not want to miss the next 2 weeks, because we are going to be specifically dealing with this issue of spiritual gifts, what spiritual gifts are, what spiritual gifts are not, and specifically how you can practically, tangibly identify and discover your various spiritual gifts. And then we're going to get so practical in this study, we are actually going to share with you opportunities within this very body where we need gifted people to fill certain roles. So more on that later. But the first question is, what are my spiritual gifts? Second question is, am I pursuing unity? The passage that we've looked at this morning has placed a high price tag on unity. And can you honestly look at verse 2, where it talks about gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, humility, and the like, and honestly say, those are characteristics that you have? Sometimes I look at that list and I'm a bit troubled, because many of the things that are mentioned there I don't see quite yet in my life. And that spurs me on to greater things in Christ. But are those Christ-like characteristics present? Are you a source of unity in the body of Christ as a mature person? Or are you a source of division in the body of Christ because you do not have these attributes and thus are still an immature Christian or a mere babe in Christ? Question number 2, am I pursuing unity, which emanates from maturity? And then finally, number 3, am I actually maturing as a Christian? Am I growing up? Am I coming of age? Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 gave us a wonderful description of what maturity is like. Can you honestly look at that and say, yes, I am gradually progressing into those qualities? Can you look back at your Christian life over a long period of time, let's say a decade or 2 decades, and say, yes, I have grown over that period of time? Or are we the exact same people we once were when we came to Christ the very first time? Am I still a babe in Christ? Am I still an infant? Or am I growing? See, when a child is an infant and the child is sucking on their thumb, it's cute. It's appropriate. But when the child is 16 years of age and the thumb sucking is still continuing and they're still sleeping in their crib, we're saying to ourselves, there's a problem. And yet if you can lock that image in your mind, that is what many Christians are like. They have been with the Lord many, many years, yet the thumb sucking has never stopped. The crib sleeping has never stopped because there is a immaturity problem. Paul is pressing us on to maturity. God will not allow us to get by without growing up. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 puts it this way. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. The writer of Hebrews looks at his audience and he says, by this time, by now, by this extended period of time, you should have grown up in Christ. And so the question we ask ourselves is, are we truly developing and growing up in Christ? 3 simple questions. What are my gifts? Am I pursuing unity in the body of Christ? And number 3, am I maturing? Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the parts of your word that don't always fit us correctly, but actually give us a gentle slap and tell us the time to move on. And so we ask, Lord, that we would be people who would be receptive to these parts of your truth, these parts of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts that we would take seriously this issue of maturity, that we would implement these principles that we have been talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. And I ask, Lord, that you'll be with us for the next 2 weeks as we learn what your word has to say about the issue of spiritual gifts. Well, thank you, Lord, for the harder sections of Scripture. Please apply these things to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people say.